It really has been a dream of mine to work our way through the book of Revelation. It seemed for many years in our congregation, we weren't mature enough for that kind of a study. It seemed we were lacking in biblical understanding, and we were lacking in love and charity. And so it is a blessing. Also, if you've been following this study, you know that we have come through some really dark passages. We've come through when the dragon, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet will establish their kingdom. It seems that that God will allow. Satan has always wanted to have his own kingdom, and that God will allow him to establish that kingdom on this earth. And I don't think any of us can imagine how diabolical that kind of a kingdom will be. He will establish that kingdom, and after some deception, incredible deception, I think that will cease, and we will see the character of the Antichrist, or Satan, his character come out, and an incredible amount of people will be martyred and will die through that time. But as you go through some of these dark chapters, it's easy to lose sight of that you and I serve a conquering king. And that, in fact, Jesus Christ will conquer, will establish his own kingdom on this earth, and that this earth will know righteousness, real peace in the future, and that the best is still to come for us. I'm absolutely convinced the Jews understood this, because as you're going to see this morning, I'm going to go back into the Old Testament and bring some passages out from the Old Testament. You see, the safest ground that you and I can walk on, especially in this book of prophecy, is using Scripture to interpret Scripture. That's the safest ground we can stay on. So I'm going to be doing that. And please follow on the PowerPoint. It is a considerable amount of scripture that I'm going to be taking you through, that I put together for you, and that to show you that Jesus Christ will establish a physical kingdom on this earth. Starting in Isaiah 2 verse 2, he says, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." The Lord is going to reign from Jerusalem. Verse 3, and it says, And many people shall come and say, "Let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Notice that. "And he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." I mean, this is an incredible scene, some 735 years before the birth of Christ. And how refreshing it is to look at this kind of scripture compared to the kingdom that Satan will establish on this earth. Because this is a leadership principle. The kind of leadership filters down to the people. When Satan is in charge of this king, when Satan establishes his kingdom, you will see his character come out, and it will be absolute chaos, confusion, deception, and destruction on this earth. And when Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom, his character will filter out down as well. Notice that out of Zion will go forth the Lord, the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge the nations, and it says he will rebuke many people. In other words, he will teach people how to do right during that time. You see, when there is a change on a personal level, the nation changes. I love what Jordan Peterson teaches those who are so concerned about climate change. He said, if you want to do something about climate change, start by cleaning your own bedroom. It's great. Great. You see, there has to be a change on a personal level for a nation to change. There's not going to be the wars, the fighting and wars will cease, and people will help each other or will be productive during Christ's reign on this earth. But there's more to this. There's going to be biological changes happening on this earth as well. There'll be a regeneration that takes place during the reign of Christ on this earth. Chapter 11, verse 2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor by the decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and the faithfulness of the belt of his waist. Then notice these words, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young one shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play in the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put her in the hand of the viper's den. And notice these words, they shall neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Aren't those amazing words? Because you and I are experiencing nothing like that right now. It seems like the world is void of any knowledge of God. Isaiah 11, verse 10, it says that there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Again, the best is yet to come. God is absolutely amazing how he's going to do this. If you've been following this study, you know it's going to begin with seven seals, seven seal judgments. The seventh seal judgment will usher in the seven trumpet judgments. And the seventh trumpet judgment will usher in the seven bowl judgments. Now, in all of these judgments, we find there are intervals and interludes. And this is something that all of you need to understand about the book of Revelation. In chapters 12 and 13 and 14, there's another interval here. And books like Genesis, everything is in chronological order. I mean, it's nice and neat. You can follow it along. But the book of Revelation is not so. In fact, the book of Revelation, is out of sequence. Sometimes you have it dealing with the entire tribulation period. Other times it jumps back. Today, it's going to jump forward. And so that's one of the problems with those who try to put everything into a sequence, that it isn't in sequence. And so this is, in fact, my mentor taught me to look at it more as thematic. This theme, and this theme. And so today we're going to look at the end of the tribulation period. The last time we were looking during the part of the 7-year tribulation period that is called the Great Tribulation. So today we're looking at the end of it, when there's going to be the beginning of Christ's reign, or the coming of Christ and there's reign on this earth. I apologize, I was pushing the wrong. chapter 14, verse 1 of Revelation. Then I looked, this is the Apostle John, he looks and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion. When God uses the word behold, he's saying, stop. Take notice. I want you to get this. Pay attention to this. And the reason he's wanting you to pay attention, because this is not just any kind of lamb. This is, I know the King James says a lamb, but in the Greek there's a definite article. It is the lamb. It is a lamb that was introduced back in chapter 5. It's the lamb that's in the center of attention, the lamb that was slain. And we find that this lamb is mentioned 29 times here in the book of Revelation. And it is the lamb that is receiving all the worship in heaven and on earth. He's the one who created all things. He is the one who's going to one day judge all things. And everyone is going to bow their knee before him. We all know it's Jesus Christ. And he's the same one who sacrificed himself, gave himself for you, that you might experience eternity with him. He humbled himself, being even though he was equal with God, took on the form of a servant. He shed his blood, the just for the unjust, the innocent for the unrighteous. And he is the central of our worship. He's why the angels are singing in heaven. He's the one who gives us our salvation, our new birth. He is the one who will usher in a new kingdom on this earth. And that is why it says here in Revelation 14, we have Jesus standing on Mount Zion. Now, again, this is not a new thought or revelation. This has its foundation in the Old Testament. Psalms chapter 2, notice why it says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep pleasure. You know, we've seen that in vivid colors as we've looked at some of the judgments. Then notice these words. Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and notice these, I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath has kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Isaiah also as well prophesied of this. Notice what he says, verse 19 of chapter 24. And the earth is violently broken, the earth is split open, the earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hut. I mean, we've seen this in the book of Revelation, the massive earthquakes that take place. Chapter 24, verse 21, it shall come to pass in that day the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners gathered in a pit, and it will be shut in the prison. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun will be ashamed. Then notice these words, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem before his elders, and don't miss the word gloriously. gloriously. Jesus will vanquish all of his foes gloriously. Can you just imagine how all the intelligentsia of this world, all these people who think they have so much wisdom, how shocked they will be when Christ returns? But even Jesus himself tells us of this event. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation, notice this, we're at the end of it, of those days the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heavens, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then the Son of Man shall appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I mean, this is a photo finish of a conquering king. You know, what a contrast this is going to be to the kingdom that the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet have been having up to this point. Their time will be over. Coming back to chapter 14, verse 1, and it says, with Jesus Christ on Mount Zion, there will be these 144,000. And with him were 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. This is a specific group. They are not the church. Yes, they are saints. They are not of the church age, as we might describe it. They are 12,000 from every tribe of Israel who were sealed for a specific ministry during the time of the tribulation. And notice that they are sealed on their foreheads. Now during the time of the reign of Antichrist, he will also mimic God. We notice he imitates so many things of God. And he will put his mark on those of his kingdom, the mark of 666. All of you know that by scripture. But these 144,000, and this, by the way, this mark has to do with identity and possession. Those who have the mark of 666 are possessed and are identify with Satan's kingdom, and those who are sealed by the Father and have his mark, or have the seal of the Holy Spirit, are also identified with the kingdom of God and are a possession of the Father's. So this mark has to do with possession and identity. By the way, allow me to make a point here. If Mount Zion were heaven, then the mark would be meaningless, because it would mean that these 144,000 have died and are in heaven. But it's not the case. They are here on this earth. Now, I want you to just to stop and think about, those of you that have been following this study, think of everything that these 144,000 individuals have gone through in the 7-year tribulation period. The judgment that God has put on this earth, the earthquakes, the devastation, and plus the martyrdom that Satan has an incredible amount of martyrdom will happen. It will make the Holocaust look like child's play. There will incredible amount of people will be martyred during the tribulation. He calls it the Great Tribulation period. During this time, these 144,000 will be absolutely faithful. They will be sharing Jesus Christ. They will be challenging people. They will be calling people to repentance and to a faith in Jesus Christ. They are going to be claiming those judgments as the judgment of God and that they are absolutely righteous. Can you just imagine 144,000 people who are just absolutely okay with not being politically correct and being canceled by everyone else. And they will be telling people just what they need to hear. They will be prophets. Now, what I want all of you to realize this morning, that God's power is not just for this 144,000. God's power is what keeps every one of us. And it is God's power that is going to make it possible for each one of us to stand before the judgment seat of Christ blameless. It is God's power that will make it possible for you and I to experience eternity with God. Let me show you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Notice these words, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It is God's power that flows through your faith. It is God's power. Faith is the vessel it comes through into you. That's why it's so essential, that why it's so important what you believe. Because it is God's power. You're believing the wrong thing, then God's, you're not going to experience God's power. It's so important what you and I take in and what we embrace. If you only get one truth this morning, get this one. God preserves his own. God will preserve his own people. Notice what the apostle Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 6. And being confident is the very thing that he who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And Jude echoes this as well. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. God is able to keep you through faith. His power is able to keep you. Verse 2 of chapter 14, I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures, before the elders. No one could learn the song except 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now it is true that God's voice has been described as many waters and that of thundering. But in this context, I mean, Ezekiel chapter 43 verse 2 would tell us that. It says, behold, the glory of the Lord of glory of the God of Israel came from the west way of the east. And notice what it says, his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. But in this context, it probably means that the corporate worship of the saints or the redeemed. We find that in chapter 19, verse 1. And it says, and after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. This is the worship of the redeemed in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For the true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who hath corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged her the blood of the servants shed by her. And again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 24 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And the voice came from the throne, saying, praise our God, all ye servants and those that fear him, great and small. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. Notice what it says. John describes this, how this sounded, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of many thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. This is the worship of, this is how it sounds. Such a large multitude who are praising God that it sounds like thundering and many waters. This is how John describes it. Now this new song began in chapter 5, verse 9, and says they sang a new song, and actually gives us some of the words, "You're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. You have made us kings and priests to our God." And again, notice these words, "And we shall reign on the earth." And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, and saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, and the strength and honor and the glory and blessing." You know, think about the moment that Jesus Christ's feet touch Mount Zion. Heaven erupts with worship. And this, think of it, the worship of heaven overflowing to this earth. And the first to experience it will be the 144,000 who have gone through the tribulation for Jesus Christ. If there was ever a time someone could feel sorry for themselves, it would be these 144,000. But what you have here is an absolute picture of maturity. Instead of lamenting their own things that they went through as they went through the tribulation, their hearts melt in worship. This is maturity at its finest. This is a mature mindset. They've stayed in their lane. They've kept focused on who they are, their identity. They've never forgotten it. And they have kept focused on what their calling was. They have kept this in front of themselves, and they have been diligent to do that. And think of all of those, because of how diligent they were in their ministry. 144,000 people. God tells us what the outcome of it will be. Chapter 7, verse 9. "And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God." Verse 12, it says, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, and power, might be to our God forever and ever. Then one of the elders answered me, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation.'" Do you think 144,000 people can be effective? Yeah. They came out of the great tribulation, washed the robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These were people who were witnessed to and discipled by 144,000, and they stood their faith and sealed it with their own blood. So yes, a lot of people will be saved through the tribulation period. Now, it says, "And these ones were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and who are redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb." During the reign of the Antichrist, we all know when ungodliness prevails, so does immorality. And during that reign, this earth will know some of the absolute, most immoral, and perverse times. It'll be the most darkest times that this world has ever seen. These 144,000 will stand apart from sin and culture. I want you to really get this. Victorious living does not depend on our culture. If these men would have ever had an excuse to live an immoral life, it would have been during that time. And they live absolutely chaste lives. They live pure lives. You see, pure lives depend on our loyalty to Jesus Christ. It depends on our faith in Jesus Christ. It depends upon how close we walk with Jesus Christ. It depends on how well we disciple others in Jesus Christ. That's what it depends on. It does not depend on our culture. Stop thinking we have to change the nation so we can live godly lives. Our godly lives don't depend on our nation. The question is not whether you have the Holy Spirit. The question is whether the Holy Spirit has you. Is He driving you? Is He leading you? Stop making excuses for sin. Stop minimizing sin. You see, pure lives need to be the norm, not exceptions. God calls us to purity. You see, when the Holy Spirit is in charge of your life, there's a change of desires in your life. You consecrate your mind and your emotions to the Holy Spirit. That's one of the things I've learned to do is, Lord, I give you my mind today. I give you my emotions today. But there's something else. There's a reason why purity is so essential in your life and my life. Because purity gives us a passion for lost people. It gives us a passion for those who are perishing. Because when we have pure lives, we understand that God is holy, that He has a hatred for sin, that sin destroys lives. We don't minimize sin. Love that. I came across that statement a year or two ago. Don't ever minimize sin. Don't ever tell someone, that's not that bad. No, we never minimize sin. But you lead them to Jesus Christ and help them to find an answer to the sin problem. Notice what the Apostle Paul says. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. Flee youthful lust. Run from these things. Why? Because they destroy your life. They destroy your testimony. They disqualify you. They make you unusable. They shipwreck your faith. They destroy your passion for Christ. But Timothy, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. A pure heart desires what's right. Timothy, run towards it. I love the words of the 19th century Scottish preacher Robert McShane, who wrote, "Do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp, every stain he rubs off with greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, His instrument, a chosen vessel to bear His name." Then notice these words, in great measure according to the purity and perfections will be your success. It is not great talents that God blesses so much as a great likeness to Jesus Christ. I want you to get that this morning. It is not so much great talent that God blesses as much as a great likeness to Jesus Christ. We all like wonderful spiritual gifts. But what God blesses is when your life is like Christ's. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. When you have a pure life, there's no place off limits for Jesus. You're willing to go and to do wherever Jesus sends you. That's sold out. They absolutely sold out to Jesus Christ. They're single-minded. They follow the Lamb. I mean, there was nothing greater in their life than Jesus Christ in these 144,000. Nothing. They know the voice of the shepherd and they follow him. And John continues, they were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits of God to the Lamb. Now, it is true that as believers, we're all purchased. But these Israelites were purchased for a special purpose. And in the book of Leviticus, we're told that the Israelites were instructed to bring a first fruit offering to God, or to the priests, and it was to be the first part and the best part, as it was a way of showing or demonstrating their trust in God's provision. These 144,000, as a first fruit offering, could well be the first part of the saving of the entire, all the Jews, or Israel. Again, Zechariah 12, verse 10 says, "And I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, that they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for the firstborn." That's in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul talks about it as well in the New Testament, Romans chapter 11, verse 25. "For I do not desire, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that the blindness in part happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." Notice these words, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, will turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." Notice, God keeps his promises. It isn't that they deserved it, but God keeps his promises. Aren't we all fortunate for that? "And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." You know, while these 144,000 are living in the time of the greatest deception ever known on this earth, and yet they walk before, it does not mean they are sinless, but they live above reproach. They live godly and holy lives. They are probably one of the best examples of triumphant living that we can find in Scripture. Besides the Lord himself. Well, this morning I'm going to close this message with a true story about a very gifted evangelist, Scottish evangelist named John Harper. John Harper lived in the early 1900s. He was very gifted. In fact, his ministry was so effective was very effective, and one of the reasons was he would literally spend hours in prayer. According to a fellow evangelist, he would prostrate himself, and he would pray with such fervency that he would be soaked with perspiration. Even his own brother prayed with him, and he described how he would shake as an aspen leaf in the intense prayer for the lost. He had such a burden for lost people. In 1910, he was invited to Moody Bible Church in Chicago, and for 3 months he had revival meetings, and there was such a moving of God that he was invited back again. And so he proceeded to do that. On April, he boarded the Titanic along with his sister. His wife had passed away by this time. His sister and his daughter, he boarded the Titanic, and May was making his way to the U.S. again to preach again at Moody. It was on April the 12th that John attended the morning service, and as you can imagine, he encouraged people without Christ to receive him. And at 11:40 that night, when the Titanic struck the iceberg, John helped his sister and his daughter into a lifeboat. And then he began to encourage the women and the children and the unsaved to get into the lifeboats. As all of you know, that they didn't even have half the lifeboats they needed because they thought the Titanic was unsinkable. And he began shouting, "Are you prepared to die?" And using Acts 16, he began shouting, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." At some point, John found himself in the waters, the frigid waters. And he would swim from one person to another. And he asked him, "Are you saved?" And he would again use Acts 16, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And at one point, he came across a young man, and he asked him, "Are you saved?" And the young man said, "No." And he said, he encouraged him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And at some point, he threw his life preserver to another man. He said, "You need it worse than I do." And a short time thereafter, he slipped beneath the icy waters. That young man that he had witnessed to at some point was picked up by a lifeboat. And he described himself years later as John's last convert. You see, prophecy isn't all about understanding the future. It's also about having a passion for the lost. To realize that the one day that many of those who are walking without Jesus Christ will spend eternity without him. So I can imagine what John might have said, "Lord, please, please just give me one more soul. Please give me one more soul for your kingdom. Please, please, Lord, give me one more soul." Let's bow. Fathers, we bow before you. We do so with humility. We realize this morning anew and afresh that our standing is one of grace and mercy. Oh, how you've loved us. Scripture says you've loved us before we loved you. This morning we realize anew and afresh that one day we will see the victory. We will see your feet standing on the Mount Zion. And may that new song be ringing out from our own lips. But Lord, as we tarry, we pray you would give us a burden for the lost. We pray that you help us to share the gospel, and we do so with boldness. Do so with kindness, and do so with love. Help us to minister to our generation. Lord, give us, Lord, just give us one more soul. Give us one more soul. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all of God's children said, you're dismissed.